As we come back to worship God and return to worship this evening, I think it would be wise to just give you a reminder of a couple of things that are different in the coming week. One is Friday, that we hope to restart our series of Bible studies. And again, the notes for the information about that. Again, thanks to the Pontons for hosting. Do please take a good note of that, and as far as possible, try and be along and share in that. And then the other thing is that this service next Sunday to be brought forward to 6 p.m. start rather than 6:30, on account of our visiting preacher, Bob Aykroyd. So just those two things, a particular reminder this evening. Not that that's all there is, but those are the different things for this week. So now let's turn to sing together, and we turn first this evening to Psalm 118, 118 on page 155. Psalm 118, the beginning, page 155, through, we'll sing through to verse 9. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. And that's the same as the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the covenant love, the mercy that we were looking at previously, the Psalm 136. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days. And the psalmist isn't just talking about rosy days, he's spelling out. He has gone through difficult experience. In verse 5, I cried in anguish to the Lord. He answered me and set me free. The Lord is with me. I'll not fear. What harm can people do to me? And it's for that reason that he does express his thanks in this psalm, and urge us as well, so many years later, that to put our trust in him and his unfailing love. Psalm 118, 1 to 9, let's stand to sing to God's praise, and after that we'll stay standing for prayer together.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days. And let the house of Aaron say, his love forever will endure. Let those who fear the Lord declare, his love will stand forever sure. I cried in anguish to the Lord, he answered me and set me free. The Lord is with me, I'll not fear. What harm can people do to me? The Lord is with me constantly. He is the one who gives me aid. I'll look in triumph on my foes. I will not need to be afraid. It's better far to trust the Lord than look for help to man's defense. It's better far to trust the Lord than in a prince have confidence.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, whether it be our anxieties or our joys, that these are all fitting to bring before you. That in our joys we must give thanks, In our anxieties, we may bring them to you and find our help and our strength. For you, Lord, are truly the one who endures forever. Your great spirit and your character, your love, your righteousness, your holiness in all things, you are unchanging and ever true. And so, again this evening, we would come to you. We would come seeking to offer worship. It's right and it's good, because you are exceptional. You are different and distant from all other beings. But yet you would call us near to yourself. That you have worked in our lives. You are the one who has made all creation and upholds it day by day. Though you are so vastly different from us, yet you have come near. Indeed, you have made us that we might have fellowship with you. May we know a true grief and sorrow for every way that we harm that relationship, that fellowship, every way in which we would let go of your hand and walk another way. We pray too, not only that you would forgive, but that you would awaken us, that we will see the truth, not just to look upon the things on the surface, but to understand truly that it is far better to trust you than even to trust and rely upon the most powerful, the richest, the strongest of men. We ask, Lord, that this will be our worship, that we confess you and we thank you, that we praise you as the one who we can trust in, we can rely upon in every condition of our lives. In that way, Lord, may this be a day when we are well prepared for what lies ahead. Though there may be hard circumstance, although there may be also times of great immediate happiness, yet through all of these, may we look to true blessedness to be found by seeking earnestly after you and after your will. We pray, Lord, that we might also be found before you, bringing every concern, every burden, whether for ourselves or out of our hearts or in the circumstances, the conditions of our daily lives, or for those whom you have given to us to care for. In our family circles, amongst our friends, perhaps our neighbors, our colleagues, we commend each one to you and pray that you would be at work, not only in body, in the material sense, but especially in the heart, in the spirit, that their souls might be rested in you, discarding all things of this life, that they might find you, and in finding you, to find everlasting joy and that rich peace that passes understanding, that no man can give. And in this, O Lord, we would come to you giving thanks for the great blessings that you give, that these are the things of this world, a new day and all that belongs to it, the richness of the gifts for our bodies, our daily bread, but most of all, that we have a glimpse at the very least of the kindness, the great kindness of our God. The kindness of our God in the face of the Lord Jesus, that having sent him, you surely will not turn us aside if we come to you in him. May we be found with the pardon of sin through his gift of himself, his taking sin upon him, upon the cross. We pray, Lord, that this might be our acceptance in your presence, that this might be also our guard in our daily lives, that he has given himself for us. So hear us as we would continue in our worship this evening. We pray that you will speak with us, that you will speak into those situations that we deal with, that we'll also be prepared for what yet might be before us. We ask, Lord God, that we will have a right spirit towards you, regarding ourselves and towards our fellow man. And you alone can provide that which we seek this evening. Hear us, we would pray, taking sin from us and glorifying yourself through your own Son, and in our knowledge that we have a place before you. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together. And first of all, reading in the book of Lamentations in chapter 2. We did open at chapter 1 some weeks ago, but the weeks have gone by, and let us return now to look this evening at chapter 2, and so we'll read it. It looks quite long, but it's poetic, so there's not quite so many words as it might look at the first glance. Lamentations 2. After that, we'll also return to our readings in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8. Lamentations 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds, and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground. because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you? O virgin daughter of Zion, for your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children, who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited, as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Let us also turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 8. It was in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus spoke even to the people of his own town, and said that he had come, and on this particular day he was fulfilling the words of another prophet, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And you might see that as something of a link between what we have just read in the Old Testament and the great terrible conditions of Jerusalem after their sin. And then we come through to a passage such as this in chapter 8 of Luke and verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, Little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Here is God's word. May he grant his blessing upon it as we hear together this evening. We will turn again to sing together in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, 1-3, on page 14. And in the light of our main reading this evening, this is something of a similar expression. Psalm 13, How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget always? How long, Lord, will you hide your face and turn from me your gaze? And the questions continue. And then verse 3, the turning to the Lord to consider and to grant his light and his life. The enemies are around in verse 4. And then the continuing conclusion, the expression of faith from verse 5. But still I trust your constant love. You save and set me free. With joy I will extol the Lord, who has been good to me. We'll sing the Psalm 13. We'll stand to sing. And after that, I would ask Dick to lead us in prayer, please.
How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget always? How long, Lord, will you hide your face and turn from me your grace? How long must I be sad each day in deep perplexity? How long will my opponent stand in triumph over me? Lord, my God, consider
pray together. Lord, we thank you that even this evening we can sing with the psalmist and say that we will extol the Lord our God who has been good to me. We thank you, Lord, that as we come to you this evening we may acknowledge the breadth and depth of your goodness, your grace and your mercy as it has been expressed to us. We think, Lord, of the firstly of the the grace that is and mercy that has been shown to us through the gift of your only dear Son, that we as sinners come to you this evening knowing that you have made an abundant provision through the gift of your Son for those who look to him for salvation. But we bless you, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ our sin is indeed taken as far from us as from the east is from the west. But as we come before you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, we may indeed come with confidence, knowing that you do not look upon our failings, our sins, our weaknesses, our many faults, but rather that you look upon that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing which nothing can be taken from and nothing can be added to. And we bless you, Lord, that as we come in his name, we may know fellowship with you, our almighty creator and sovereign Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of that and for the assurance that as we come in that way, we do not utter empty words into the air, but rather that we speak and lay our petitions before the one who is able to answer our prayers far more exceedingly than ever we can ask or think. And so, Lord, as we come before you this evening, we come with cares and concerns that we may have of a local nature, but, Lord, also cares and concerns for the world, the wider world. We remember, Lord, those in our own congregation who have particular needs at this time. We think, Lord, of those with family members who are sick, and particularly we would remember Meg this evening and ask that you would uphold her and others like her, that they might know the support of the everlasting arms, and that you would guide and direct them. We think, Lord, of some of our young folk who are away at university at this time, and we pray that as those who have been brought up in the covenant community of the church, that you would continue to watch over them, even though they are far from us. Lord, we ask that as new temptations and circumstances might present, as they might find themselves facing new challenges and opportunities, we pray, Lord, that you would work in their lives to direct them, that they might follow the way of righteousness, that they would make choices and make decisions which are honouring to you, and lead them on to grow in their faith. We remember, Lord, that there are other countries where life is far more difficult to meet as a Christian or to live out the Christian life than we experience here. And we do remember this evening particularly our brethren in the Middle East and in Central Asia. We think, Lord, of the evil of ISIS as it has grown in recent months, and we pray, Lord, that in your sovereign power and authority you would constrain and restrain those forces of darkness, particularly, Lord, those who would seek to impose this form of Islam which is so oppressive and intolerant of any true Christian. We remember our friend Adam, our brother Adam, as he travels to Central Asia at this time, and we pray, Lord, that you would go before him. We thank you, Lord, for his ministry, and we pray, Lord, that that would be richly blessed by you as he travels. We pray that he would be able to encourage the believers in that country. We pray, Lord, that you would help him to instruct and teach the leaders of the church, that they would be equipped for the task which you have provided which you have called them to. And we pray, Lord, that as Adam travels, he might know your protection. We ask that the authorities would be blind to his activities. And Lord, we ask that you would intervene, that if any should seek to disrupt his ministry, Lord, that they would be restrained and would not be able to do so. And so we pray earnestly that as Adam goes to that land, that you would go with him, that you would bless his ministry richly, that your word would go forth and that it would not return to your void, but that it would bring forth much fruit, and that in due course you would bring Adam safely back to his family. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over those who and direct those who rule over us in this country. We remember the government and our politicians, and we pray that you would direct their thoughts, their desires and their decisions, that we would continue to be able to live in a land where we may speak openly of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the demands of a sovereign God. And we pray, Lord, particularly in the weeks leading up to the next general election, that you would sow overall, that a government of your choosing might be brought to power, and a government which would continue or increasingly give the church liberty to be engaged in its ministry. We remember particularly the meeting of our own church rulers in presbytery this coming week, and pray, Lord, that you would grant them wisdom in all their deliberations and in their decision making. And we thank you, Lord, that as we have already thought this evening, that we have a God who is a covenant God, who is steadfast and faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that as a congregation we may look to that God, that steadfast and faithful God, entrusting our future to you. So, Lord, we pray that you'd continue with us now as we hear your word and as it is preached. And we pray, Lord, that it might dwell in us richly, building us up in our faith and our understanding of you, that we would go out into the world in this coming week as more effective ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let us turn together and consider in the book of Lamentations. Come to consider in chapter 2 this evening. And I'm sure as we read through earlier, you would be inclined to agree that it's not a very encouraging, attractive picture. But it's not, therefore, one to be avoided. Jeremiah didn't avoid it. He was compelled to look on it, and we see the results of it. We perhaps are inclined to prefer to come to church on Sunday to get encouragement, and that's as it should be. In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that we should not forsake assembling ourselves together, but to consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. But perhaps there's also great value in spending time reflecting on the results of neglecting love and good works. And that's certainly something that we find in the book of Lamentations, and you'd agree, I'm sure, in many of the Old Testament prophets of the time. At times it can be even more valuable than just looking at the pleasant things, the cheerful promises. We need to be careful that we don't take those in isolation, They are very often set, as is does happen in Lamentations too, they're set within a dark providence. Perhaps I can also explain something about Lamentations that I didn't take time to do in the first time. It's perhaps helpful particularly here. It seems, as I hinted earlier, it seems like quite a long chapter perhaps. But if you look at the numbers, each of these chapters, 1 and 2, has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, multiple of 22. And the reason is that in the original language, these verses match a verse, if you like, in the original language, which was ruled, each verse was ruled by the next letter in the alphabet. It's an acrostic, as we call it. And I say that because people might look at these verses and what is he saying different in one verse than the next, and so on. Many people today would be inclined to say, well, he goes on a bit, doesn't he? I mean, people look for the headline, for the soundbite. Well, that's not Lamentations. But the reason is that this prophet, we understand it to be Jeremiah, he has, as it were, he's bound himself to this particular form and format. Is there a reason for that? Is there a reason why Psalm 119 follows the same format, following the letters of the alphabet, bound to it from the beginning? That was the pattern that was chosen, and they followed it through. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. What is he saying in the last one that's different from the first one, and so on? But that's not all there is to it. I think what you're finding here is a deliberate choice to follow this pattern, to cultivate, to force self-reflection and attention to detail. There's a little book that we used to use, and we've still got it on our bookshelf, and if you flick through it, you'll see it's entitled Tell Me About God. Some of you might have even seen it before. And you flick through, and each page you turn over, you might just be able to see a letter features, and every next one is the next letter of our English alphabet. It has 26 sections where it takes one letter and uses that to force some thinking about God and to draw out some of the attributes and the qualities that we have that are made known to us about God. There are in the Shorter Catechism, for example, it tells us about God, and it says God is a spirit. I wonder how many of us remember these words. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. 10 words that speak of God. If you go to the Larger Catechism, those are expanded. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, those are expanded further. People taking time to dwell on the qualities of God. And Jeremiah here in Lamentations, taking time, almost forcing himself to take time. In my early phase of ministry, in the first few years, Meg and I sat down one day and we just jotted down the alphabet down one side of a page and filled in a word that matched those that described my work. So there was something for every one of them. And it was an exercise to reflect on all that was involved in that work, all that is involved in God, all that is involved in the pain and the anguish of seeing God's people under devastation and destruction. It leads to that fuller reflection. Some would say that there are in the Bible 99 names for God. They bring out the richness and the roundness of the character of God. That we might just speak very quickly about God and we think we know what we're talking about. But this enriches it, and this certainly is a profitable exercise to the prophet. And he sets it before us, and God sets it before us. that we too might think with greater care on God's work in the life of Jerusalem, in the life of Judah, in the life of Israel first, but also out of it to find something that should draw our attention, that should cause us to continue in reflection. Having said all that, I'm not going to be able this evening to dwell on every line, every verse, to expand all of these things and to ensure that we have an understanding of them. I'm perhaps going to try and draw it together in a summary form, because there are several key elements that the prophet does expand on in that particular way. And we mustn't detract from his exercise and what he has set out to do. But perhaps to highlight the key aspects of it that he is covering, and to be able to understand better where they fit together. And there are three things that I would see particularly in this chapter, as the prophet looks on the condition of the society, the community that he has treasured and that he's been part of, three aspects of his approach to God on behalf of these people. And first confession or confessing, then weeping, and then pleading. And all of these are very important elements for every person as we bring our own lives to God, as we would approach him and as we would think on the way that our lives are going and the life of the world around us, and as this was talking about God's people of that day, the life of the church that continues today. The three things are confessing, weeping, and pleading. Confessing, I would suggest we see that in particular through perhaps the first 10 verses. It's simply telling what has happened, but in particular saying that this is God's work. That's the confession. To confess really means to acknowledge the truth. And that, by implication, means to agree with God. God is the one who is true, and where he says, and we agree, that is a confession. We are most commonly used to using it for confessing our sins. It's where we say, yes, Lord, you are right. I am a sinner. Yes, Lord, you are right. I have sinned in this particular way. I accept your judgment in this question, in this matter. But here it is, I'm using the term to where the prophet is agreeing that God is at work here. He is acknowledging the truth concerning what's been going on, and he is agreeing that the death and the evil and the destruction that he sees around, that they're not mere accidents. And it's not just a matter of another nation trying to extend its power. He's confessing that this is God working, God dealing with his people, and God dealing with his people in God's righteous anger. I think there's a strong sense of how, in a way, this, how strange this is, how incongruous, how it doesn't really seem to fit. I see it when I go through and I see so many of those words of that are familiar to us in the times of praise and times of God, laying out his plan for his people. You see reference to Zion, his holy city, to the beauty of Israel. And I can't include all of them, but to Jacob itself, to Judah. It says in verse 4 that he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. His tabernacle, his feasts, his Sabbaths, the king and the priest, the horns of Israel, those were the princes. How often it is his altar, his sanctuary. It's the law that is no more, and the prophets are gone. All of these are those very things that he has been building up over centuries, building up his people and their worship of his name. All that belonged to God, it's all gone, according to Jeremiah, because of the Lord's anger against the people. If you were to go into that situation and you were to see devastation, you'd perhaps been some up country and you came back and you saw the city destroyed, and you see the children sitting in the streets crying, sobbing, dusty, dirty, famished, thirsty. It would be distressing. It's so desperately sad to see the devastation in some parts of Syria, for example. How can men do this? When you look at the things that are destroyed, were these not pleasing to God? Why has he not kept them? Has that not been his promise? But there's a way in which it's perhaps even worse for Jeremiah. To think that this devastation, it was not just that men were doing their empire building as they always did and always do, but he's realizing and he's confessing that the Lord himself has set his opposition to this people. Those that were pleasing to him, he's an enemy to them now. We saw something of that when a little while back we were looking at Psalm 89, and the last third of that psalm is the great puzzle of how the Lord would do this. One of the great distresses, I'm sure, to this man, although it doesn't come out so much in this particular passage, it's there in the first chapter. There are hints of it, and any mention of God's anger. How far have we gone that God should go so far? It's a great distress. On the other hand, there is perhaps a very different approach. That it's almost better, realizing that this is not random. It's not just wanton destruction. It's not just because there are forces out there that are capricious and take their fancy one day and destroy here or there or the next place. It's not just a matter of because of the unreliable character of men. But it's the Lord who's done it. And it's the Lord who is constant. Behind it, the prophet is well aware that God is right to have judged his people and punished them in this way. He's well aware, he is firmly of the view that God's anger is true. And in that sense, those who have been destroyed are worthy recipients of God's wrath. This anger that God has poured out on Jerusalem, it could have been seen. In fact, it was, you might say, predicted. The people had been warned this was coming, unless. So there is something there of that vital element that God's anger is constant against sin. It doesn't just flare up on occasion, irregularly, but it can be expected, we should say. And so the first thing that the prophet does in these 22 verses, this acrostic, the alphabet, first thing he does is to confess that this is what the Lord has done. All of these things have happened. He could have described it in this way. These things have taken place. But constantly he says, he's done it. The Lord has done it. I must confess it. That's his work. The next thing he does is to weep from verse 11. It's very obvious. My eyes fail with tears. But it's not just a crocodile tears. It's not just an occasional emotional outburst. It's his heart is troubled My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's an anguish to me to see it. It's an anguish to me to see what is happening to what many today would call the innocent, the poor, the vulnerable, the helpless. And they have suffered in this setting. With all these things around him, what can a righteous man do? A man with a godly heart, a man with a loving heart. It's a heart that's breaking. I think in the next few verses, from verse 11, there are three things perhaps that especially weigh on him. There is that suffering of the children, of the helpless. And he paints it very well. My eyes fail with tears because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. The suffering of the children, the helpless, weighs heavy on him. There's another thing that weighs heavy on him. Verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. In Jeremiah, this is one of the strong indications that this fits with Jeremiah, because that was exactly what happened. There were times when he was given God's word, and there were other prophets who said, no, all the people, you've been taken out of Jerusalem, but you'll be back in 2 years' time. Don't settle back over there in Babylon. And strangely enough, God's true prophet was given the message, do settle. Look after that city. Take its interest to your heart, because you'll be there for 70 years. And so this was a false prophecy. The other element of that false deceptive vision, they have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. This is the source of the devastation. This is because the prophets that the people wanted to hear, the prophets said, everything's fine, you're doing okay. And perhaps that was where so many people did struggle at the time, that it caught them unawares when it ought not to have done. They didn't turn back when they could have done. These false prophets said to them, you're fine, God is looking after you, you're his people, but it's false and it's too late now. That's the second thing. There's the suffering of the children that weighs on him. There's the false message and prophecy that weighs on him. And then I think too, there's also the result of all this, and the condition of the people is that those who look on, the view of the nations around. Verse 15, those who pass by clap their hands at you. They're mocking. The daughter of Jerusalem, is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Look at it. It's ruins. They say in verse 16, we have swallowed her up. Such a false impression that is created in the nations. I think there's a very close parallel to the condition of the church in some parts of the world, ours being one of them, where those who deny God are rejoicing in much the same terms. The church, the beauty of the whole earth, the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty. Come on, you've got to be kidding. That's what they're saying. A false impression entirely. And it grieves and it weighs heavy on this man of God, because it gives a false impression, not just of God's people, but through that, of God himself. We have won. We have swallowed them up. The confession, that's where the connection is. The confession was, Lord, look what you've done. What you have done. The world around us today thinks that the church is dying and gloats over it. The world around us therefore thinks our way succeeds. We can come to God as we please. What about us? Will we be as such a man as this, who will look instead with the eyes of faith? Look at the lower layer underneath, the true layer, not the shifting mud that's on the top. To look with the eyes of faith is to see that the Lord does rule all. That's been a recurring theme, I think, in a lot that's been we've been talking about in the past few weeks. That's what the prophet is saying. That's not about Babylon. It's not about the Assyrians and their power. It's about what the Lord is doing. And the many who suffer as a result. There are the powerful people who chase their plans and their dreams, and the folk who suffer alongside. And so it is for us as God's people. If we are to be people of faith, that we will continue to testify of the Lord's hand, though it may be a message that others will not want to hear because it doesn't look so nice. But it is a message that we must keep true to his word. There is confession that the Lord was at work and devastating his people according to his purpose, according to his anger. And there is also the weeping, the weight and the burden that makes this man's heart ache. And that sensitivity, not an emotional sensitivity, but a sensitivity to the realities of life, the life of men. And the thing that follows that is then pleading. And the pleading, I would pick it up from verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord. And he explains how it should be, this kind of pleading. What is it? Should it be a request that, Lord, help me? There's a very different picture here. Tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. It certainly reminds me of what we read in just so few words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. Can you not watch 1 hour? And as he went away, the tears, the sweat like drops of blood, the anguish, the intensity of his engagement in the battle, the war against sin and its devastation. Give yourself no relief, give your eyes no rest. Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And that is the way in as well to the crying out, the pleading for all that has brought this about. That's certainly one thing the prophet does know that people need. That is the call from God and the response to this. What are you going to do? Going to accept it as it is? Going to accept and say, well, even if people do say, well, it's the Lord's will. But there's more to it. He says there is a place, there is a need to cry out. He's basically saying to them, make this your great object in life. Don't sleep. Stay awake because you're busy with this work. Your life is given to it. Do we have this earnestness? Give yourself no relief. And the other thing that this reveals is that although the Lord has done this, and the Lord has brought a devastating, a chaotic, he's wrought havoc in this place, in his judgment. But the prophet continues. He keeps speaking, and he tells us there's a way, a thing that should be done, this crying out to the Lord. It's that faithfulness. When the Lord judges, it does not take faith away from the faithful. The Lord Jesus himself is the clearest example of that. Yes, we often remark that on the cross he cried out, my God, rather than my Father. But he cried out to my God. as he battled with sin, even to death, continued in faith, faithful. Is this a trouble? Is this a troubled world? Is it a world that grieves us? Well, speak to the Lord. The one who is destroyed, ask him to be your helper. Hosea tells us, Hosea who prophesied before the end of Israel, the northern kingdom, quite some time before this. And Hosea says, let's go back to the Lord. He is the one who has wounded us, but he will heal us. I'm reminded too of the prophet Amos also preaching to Israel before their demise. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord of God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be. But there's no other place. It seems a bit tenuous, but there's no other place to go. Zephaniah was another. He was one who did prophesy that exactly these things would happen if they didn't turn from their wicked ways. There were two very wicked kings in Judah. One did repent, Manasseh and Amon. And Zephaniah prophesied shortly after that. And he said, if you don't turn, you will die, you will suffer. But he also said, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You might just say, Jeremiah himself saw that promise fulfilled in himself. He was hidden, in a sense, in the day of the Lord's anger. If only the people had listened. And how often that can be said. We look at these things and we don't like what we see. Need not have been so. Have we listened? How often, how well do we listen? How far have we wandered from the Lord? And there is a word that calls us to him. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, for example. Many other similar words. Are we setting all things in the light of his word? Or is it a wandering away that the time will come when we are truly a long way from his righteousness? Wasn't that at the root of Jeremiah's grief? He was looking at the circumstances. He was looking at what he saw right in front of him on the streets. There were those false prophets who could have prevented it if they'd preached a true message. It need not have been this way. What a grief. I've also mentioned, as Jeremiah does, the nations who pass by. Think on them. How they misunderstand so desperately. How the people around us misunderstand so desperately because we have conformed to them rather than the image of Christ. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4, we saw that not so long ago. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, Jerusalem, Judah. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Consider them. We should be troubled in spirit, as I believe Jeremiah was in this chapter, for everyone who is not yet living in faith. As we come to this chapter from so long ago and such a different society, we might say, it teaches us, I do think, that there is a very important place for God's people to be grieved over sin and over evil and destruction. The important place is that we should be very careful to see it as God's work. That is the true view. But it is a view of faith. Things that are not seen on the surface with the naked eye. that these things are part of God's working in his anger against sin. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, where men have suppressed the truth. They do not want to hear it, like the false prophets. And God hands them over. That's his judgment. He hands men over to continue in their sin. Many people will talk about the devastation and the great sadness of children and helpless people in the world today, in the trouble spots of the world. Who is accountable for these things? And perhaps in a strange way, some of them get it right when they call on the governments of the world to do something to help. But maybe the help needs to go further back to the very condition of our society, the hearts of men. That's not all there is to it either. The person of faith, now more than ever, we can show the way of hope. As Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, as he brought liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, healing for the brokenhearted, we can show the way of hope. But even then, condemnation comes to those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will heal. He will restore. He himself will return to those who turn to him. But we must return to him. We must walk with him. We must call on him with all our heart. And in our day, both in the church and in the world in which we live, let this also be our prayer. The prayer of our days and our nights, of our tears, of our broken hearts, wounded hearts, heavy hearts. This would be our prayer. See, O Lord, and consider, that we also might hear and consider, and be sure to walk with him. The story continues, the prophet continues, and God willing will be able to return again to ourselves, consider, and in the next chapter to find that very message of hope. And God bless his word to us as we receive it this evening. May we receive it as his word and not the word of men. We'll turn to sing now in closing in Psalm 20, page 24. Psalm 20, page 24, verses 1 to 5, the first three stanzas. May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place and grant you from Zion support by his grace. Through to verse 5, with joy we will shout when your victory's won. Let's stand to sing together, and after that remain standing for the benediction.
May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place and grant you from Zion support by his grace. May
His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.